Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Bob, as always, it's fun to be with you here in your studio laden with walleye upon the wall.
Yeah, there's a couple, and I actually have more than a son on the wall. Over the years, I caught some pretty big walleye.
That's right.
When I was young.
Younger man. Well, now you're fishing for men more and more, and we are actually going through the book of Galatians together here, and we left off back in Galatians 3:11, and we're going to be covering verses 11 and 12, hopefully, in this edition, but let me just read it again, and then I'll just set up a question that I want to ask you.
Okay.
Here's Galatians 3:11 through 12. It says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." So last time we were together, we were talking about what salvation by faith looked like through Habakkuk 2:4. And one of the interesting things that you and I have seen over the last few months just studying together is all the different ways in which the term faith is equivocated on. You see some people talk about appropriation. There's various terms that are used. But explain to the reader some of the issues around that, how people distort this idea of faith, and they somehow want to interject works by just changing the language.
Yeah, and that was an issue at the Reformation. Today, one of the issues is translating this and applying it, the righteous will live by his faith, and then changing it to faithfulness.
Yeah.
So if you're a faithful person, that's how you live.
Yeah.
Now we've gotten rid of justification by faith. And it would be to suggest that Paul made a faulty application, I guess. I don't know what else they would say.
Right.
Because the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in God, not faith in our ability to be faithful to God.
Right.
Because the history of the Bible doesn't show a lot of faithful people other than Messiah.
Right.
Okay. So one of the issues then is that, well, Paul probably just distorted the meaning of Habakkuk. That's what they're saying now.
They're claiming that, right?
Yeah. And so I have a commentary here by Thomas Schreiner that we reference.
Yeah.
Very often. And there's a paragraph. I want to take this a little time and talk about it. And I think he makes so many good points. Thomas Schreiner, quote, "Does Paul distort the meaning of Habakkuk in its historical context? Many claim that Habakkuk speaks of human faithfulness rather than faith." Unquote right there. That's what I was just saying.
Yeah, exactly.
So everything's turned to faithfulness rather than faith. Even Christ's faithfulness rather than faith in Christ.
Right.
Though Christ was faithful, which we would affirm,
yes.
Galatians is talking about faith in Christ.
Yeah, and that was the objective versus the subjective genitive issue that you and I were talking about earlier.
We talked about that earlier in one of our broadcasts, probably more than one of them.
Right.
Now back to Schreiner. Quote, "Such an interpretation," says Schreiner, "misreads the prophet. Habakkuk predicts a day of judgment when the Chaldeans will punish sinful Judah because the nation has failed to keep God's Torah, 1, 4 through 11. We talked about that last week. Continuing to quote, "Such a judgment is a test of faith for the remnant. Will they still believe God's promises, which include a future judgment of Babylon, chapter 2, and a future renewal of the work of the Exodus for Israel, chapter 3? Continuing the quote of Schreiner, "The many allusions to the Exodus in Habakkuk 3 indicate the promise of a new Exodus, a new deliverance for the people of God." I'm going to end the quote there, and I'll pick this up in a bit.
Yeah.
As you've been preaching through Mark here, you've been using William Lane's commentary amongst other resources.
That's right, yeah.
Doesn't he talk about that?
He does, in fact.
Why don't you explain to our listeners how the Exodus motif shows up in the Gospel of Mark?
Yeah, it's a very important motif. In fact, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's baptized. And a lot of people are always puzzled by that. Why does Jesus have to be baptized for righteousness' sake? Obviously, he has no issue with sin. He doesn't have to be somehow cleansed of sin. Not that baptism does that, but that's a lot of people assume that. Well, what Jesus does is the reason he comes on the scene as baptized is because he's identifying with the people of God. So the people of God, whether it's Noah and his family, remember they were baptized through the waters, mm-hmm. and they're brought to a new world, mm-hmm. which is a world now minus the evildoers. Or you have the people of God in Israel who are brought through the Red Sea. They're also baptized, as Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, now Jesus is baptized. Why? Because he identifies with the people of God as he's going to be bringing them out on a new exodus. Mm-hmm. And so now this new exodus begins by anyone who will trust upon him, and he is going to, in a sense, bring them to the promised land. And the risk, of course, on the way to the promised land, which is salvation in the kingdom of God because of our faith, the great risk, of course, is that we would fall in the wilderness because of our lack of faith as
Yeah, through unbelief and idolatry.
Exactly.
In Mark, then, you see Jesus going out into the wilderness.
Yes,
he's tempted. And being faith, the faithful son, which Israel never was.
Yeah, he's tempted for 40 days, yet he succeeds. They were tempted for 40 years, they failed. So he's the faithful son that Israel never was.
Right, you see that in Mark.
Yes, amen.
And you also see God feeding people in the wilderness like he did.
That's right. Jesus is the one who fed them originally in the wilderness, and now he takes care of his people on the scene of history as he feeds them. Of course, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000.
Yeah, so it shows everyone that the new exodus is in Jesus the Messiah.
Amen.
So that would be pertinent to our study of Habakkuk here.
That's right.
And I love this. I just absolutely love seeing how the Bible fits together and what the message is and what it says.
That's right, exactly.
And I can't understand these philosophers that are so offended by what the Bible does say, and they're smart enough to know what it's saying. They just don't like it.
They don't like it.
And we talked about that last week.
Right.
Okay, so I have another sentence here, or two, in my paragraph from Schreiner, okay?
Yes, yes.
Back to the quote. Hence, Habakkuk functions as a paradigm for the people of God. He will continue to trust the Lord, even if the fig tree does not blossom and the vines are lacking fruit. I quoted that last week.
Right.
He will continue to trust in and rejoice in God's promise of future salvation. Doesn't happen in his lifetime, but it's messianic salvation where we get the new exodus, not anything else.
That's right. And that's the promise that he's believing in. You pointed out, I think the last couple of times we've been together, that look, believing in the promises of God is synonymous with believing in God himself because they're so attached. So believing that one day messianic salvation will occur, that this new exodus will be brought about by the Messiah, that's believing God.
Amen, because that's God's promise, and that was his answer to Habakkuk, though the vision tarry, wait for it. Well, he waited and he died.
Yes.
But God's promises transcend an individual human life in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
He still died in faith. As it says in Hebrews 11, having not received the promise, but seen them afar off, looking for a city that is a heavenly one,
Amen.
Whose builder and maker is God.
Yes.
And I'm hoping that whatever else may happen as we are going through Galatians here on these podcasts, that our listeners will gain a great appreciation for the continuity of the message of the Bible.
Yes.
And how important and essential justification by faith is. Really, how important justification is. There is a just judge and a law that condemns us, and that's equivocated upon in contemporary theology as well.
Right.
But we need to go to verse 12, and it says, and the law is not of faith. The Greek here has ek, out of, so the law doesn't proceed from faith. I think that's how we should see
it. The genitive of source again.
How would you look at that, Eric?
Yeah, I would see that as
more current than mine is.
Typically, ek with a genitive is a lot oftentimes used as a genitive of source. And so the idea would be then that law is not of the source of faith. Faith and law are at odds. Faith is one system and law is another.
Yeah, and we do have a genitive, as you say. And then he'll go on to cite a passage of the Old Testament to prove that.
Yes.
Okay, now, I mentioned last week I've been doing some study on Luther as well, and this is where he's really strong.
Yeah.
And he's debating the sophists, he calls them, which would be your Roman Catholic philosophers and the teaching magisterium and the people that are trying to take this and fit it into their system and their traditions, okay? So let me cite Luther now. Okay, we're going to go back to the Reformation.
Yes.
The sophists, says Luther, ready as they are to evade the scriptures, carp at this passage as follows. Quote, now he's citing somebody, doesn't say who, the sophist.
Yeah.
The righteous shall live by faith. That is, say the sophist, by a faith that is active, working, or formed by love. But if it is unformed faith, it does not justify. So the sophists are saying it has to be faith formed by love.
Wow.
So and then they introduce a concept or an issue that changes everything.
Right.
And that I have here quite a few pages of Luther, and he spends his whole time disputing and debating that and disproving it and dealing with some of the issues that arise in the midst of that.
Right.
And so the sophists are citing 1 Timothy 1:5.
Okay.
To prove that it has to be faith formed by love.
Yes.
And Luther says this way. If you could look up 1 Timothy 1:5 to read it.
Yes.
Let me cite some Luther here commenting. Luther says of these sophists, they themselves have made up this gloss. With it they do injury to this passage. If they were to call formed faith the true and theological, or as Paul calls it, anupakritas faith, 1 Timothy 1:5, which God calls faith, then this gloss of theirs would not offend me, for then faith would not be distinguished from love, it would be distinguished from a vain idea of faith, as we also distinguish between a counterfeit faith and a true faith. And he'll talk about that, but what does it say in 1 Timothy 1:5?
Well, in 1 Timothy 1:5, it's the exact opposite, really, of what the sophists are claiming. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So notice the sophists are saying that it's faith that proceeds from love. What Paul is saying is that love proceeds from faith.
Exactly.
That's a big difference.
You know, so, yeah, that comes from faith is Luther is pointing out from the Greek.
Yes.
And they talk about this formed, and then they talk about infused.
Yeah, that's important, Bob. Now, explain to the listener, when the Catholic Church teaches about faith, they'll certainly say, look, we believe in salvation by faith, but they equivocate by having an infused faith. Explain what they mean by
infusion
that.
Infusion would be God putting something and integrating it with the person's progress.
Progress, yes.
Whereas imputed is forensic or legal.
Yes.
God says, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness.
Yes.
And that, the Council of Trent calls legal fiction.
Wow.
God won't declare someone righteous unless they really are. Well, because of sin and the flaws and problems that attend even the most devout Christian, they then have purgatory and everything else because you don't ever get there.
Right, you can't make it.
So this infusion doesn't really solve the problem.
Right.
Now, Luther is going to affirm that there is such a thing as a counterfeit faith, which we would.
Yeah, exactly.
There is faith that's not saving faith.
That's right.
And let me read what Luther says about a counterfeit faith.
Yes.
Quote, from Luther, a counterfeit faith, he says, is one that hears about God, Christ, and all the mysteries of the incarnation and redemption, one that also grasps what it hears, can speak beautifully about it, and yet only a mere opinion and a vain hearing remain, which leave nothing in the heart but a hollow sound about the gospel, concerning which there is a great deal of chatter. In fact, this is no faith at all.
Yes.
For it neither renews nor changes the heart. It does not produce a new man, but it leaves him in his former opinion and way of life. This is a very pernicious faith, says Luther, and it would be better not to have it. A moral philosopher, he says, is better than such a hypocrite with such faith. Unquote.
Wow, that's devastating. Bob, that's beautiful. Let me comment on that just for a moment.
Please.
I love what Luther shares there. And what's interesting to me is one way I've always formulated in my mind the difference between Catholicism, in particular the sophists that Luther is talking to, and true biblical faith, is think about the Catholic system, if you will, as the listener. The Catholic system is teaching that you have sanctification that leads to justification. As you were pointing out, Bob, this infused righteousness. But what's interesting is the scripture...
Faith formed by love, so the love has
exactly.
to form faith.
Exactly, but what's interesting is the scriptures teach the other way. In other words, the Catholic system has the cart before the horse. The biblical system is justification followed by sanctification. In fact, Paul's going to allude to that in verse 14 when he says, it was in order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that, here's the purpose, we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, Paul has already argued that we received the promised Spirit by faith. It wasn't certainly through the process of sanctification. So here's the interesting thing. The way that we're sanctified is by having the Spirit, but the way you have the Spirit is by faith. The Catholics have it reversed. They want you to gradually have faith through the process of sanctification, and so they have the whole thing backwards.
Yes, and so then Luther comments on this. They speak of faith formed by love, he says, and they posit a double faith, namely formed and unformed.
Wow.
He says, this noxious and satanic gloss I cannot help detesting violently.
That's right. And he was right to do so. That isn't
yeah.
faith at all. It's no saving faith. Wow.
So this unformed faith has to be formed by love. Well, Luther has some interesting arguments about that here. I printed this out and read it a second time and underlined it. So they prefer love to faith, and Luther says they attribute righteousness not to faith but to love. So
wow.
Let's just look at some of the implications of that.
Yes.
Here's something that Luther says concerning his claim that this is blasphemous and satanic. Sounds kind of odd to call faith being formed by love blasphemous and satanic, because,
right.
well, who wouldn't want to be loving?
Right, right, yeah.
Okay.
It sounds like we're being too persnickety, but we're not.
But he says it calls men away from Christian doctrine, from Christ the mediator, from the faith that takes hold of Christ. For, says Luther, for if love is the form of faith, then I'm immediately obliged to say that love is the most important and the largest part of Christian religion. And thus I lose Christ, his blood, his wounds, and all his blessings. I cling to love so that I love, and I come to a moral kind of doing, just as the Pope, a heathen philosopher, and the Turk do, unquote. That's Luther. I love the Reformation.
Yeah, they were blunt.
Well, you knew where you stood.
Right, right. That's right. You know, Bob, as you're saying that and quoting Luther, what's interesting is a passage you had brought up a couple of weeks ago flooded into my mind again, Romans 8:8, where it says, those who are of the flesh cannot please God.
It's impossible.
It's impossible. So that's the problem with Catholicism, is without saving faith, you don't have the Spirit. Without the Spirit, you can do nothing pleasing to God, and yet they want you to be pleasing to God and conjure up through infusion the faith that ends up pleasing God. They have it exact. They have the cart
yeah,
before the horse.
Yeah, you're working on it, but you don't have it. It's not
exactly,
a gift.
Exactly.
Now, the next line of argumentation that Luther goes to, I think, is brilliant and very biblical, obviously.
Yeah.
And he says, the law does not rest on faith. In our passages, the law is not of faith.
Yes.
These are antithetical. Well, again, let's go back to the sophist and show a way that Luther refutes them.
Yes.
Now, you'll notice in, at least in modernity, now we have this post-modernity to deal with, but when I was a young man in the 50s and 60s, I was just a little kid in the 50s, but
yeah,
love was everything in the liberal church.
Mm.
Okay, just be loving, you know, be a good Samaritan. If somebody gets stuck in a ditch, you take your tractor from the farm and go pull them out, which we always would do.
Right.
Kind of human kindness that people tended to do anyhow, at least in a decent society,
yeah,
which is something we had in rural Iowa in the 50s.
Sure.
The World War II veterans had come back. They were raising their family. They were people that were reliable and trustworthy and do your duty to sort of people.
Yes.
So it seemed somewhat believable that you could just be a loving person, and that's what a Christian looks like.
Yeah.
All right, let's get back to this issue of justification.
Yeah.
I never heard it talked about, frankly.
Wow.
But here's what Luther says. Says Luther, the sophist saying, and quotes them, "The righteous shall live if his faith is formed," unquote. That's different, isn't it?
That sure is.
Now back to Luther. Paul, he says, on the other hand, says, quote, "The law does not rest on faith." That's what we're looking at. The law is not of faith.
That's right.
But listen to this. This is very brilliant, in my opinion, to see this connection. It's all in the scripture. Luther says, "But what is the law? Is it not also a commandment of love?" Think about that.
Wow, love
Luther
your neighbors,
says,
yourself.
In fact, the law commands nothing else but love.
Love the Lord your God, yes.
Yeah, as the text says, Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," etc. Again, Deuteronomy 5:10, "showing steadfast love to thousands to those who love me." And again, Matthew 22:40, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So the law is the law of a commandment to love.
We can't do it.
Right. And so if we're going to form our faith by love, we've got a problem here.
That is genius.
Because the obvious implication in the gospel is no one loved the Lord with their whole heart, nor did they perfectly love their neighbor as themselves.
Wow.
They go away sad when they hear it.
Yes.
Okay. Now, continuing with Luther. "Thus, if," says Luther, "if the law commanding love conflicts with faith, then love is not of faith." In this way, Paul clearly refutes the gloss made up by the sophists. By the way, let me tell you what a gloss means.
Yeah.
Okay? To the listeners. They had people that copied manuscripts called glossators.
Yeah.
Okay? And if there was a question, they would sometimes make a notation.
Yeah.
So here you have scripture, and they're copyists. And this glossator, this doesn't seem right. There's something wrong here. So he made a note about what he thought it might be.
Right.
Okay. And then continued on. That may also be some other document besides scripture, but typically yeah, scripture.
Right.
Well, then, say 100 years later, this document's going to be copied by somebody else, and they see, oh, somebody 100 or 200 years ago wrote this note.
It's not original.
It's not original. It's a gloss.
That's right.
That is an easier reading. Let's put that in there. And so when you do textual criticism, a gloss, if you hear, you've probably seen that in some of the debates about this.
Yes.
A gloss would be something added by a glossator later on, and it wasn't the original.
Sure, and so that's what he's accusing
him
of.
So because of that, one of the principles of manuscript criticism, or just trying to understand as best possible how to get back to the original.
Yeah.
Was the harder reading is to be preferred because they're not going to change an easy reading to a hard one.
Exactly.
All right, so just no extra charge.
Right, that was wonderful. And so the point is here then, what is Luther accusing them of?
Well, the gloss is something they added in that
yeah,
wasn't in the original.
So it's not original. He's accusing them of adding to the scriptures.
Yeah. So he says, Paul clearly refused the gloss made up by the sophist about a formed faith.
Wow.
And putting the law aside, he speaks only about faith. Once the law has been put aside, love is also put aside, as well as everything else that belongs to the law. So they're saying a formed faith formed by love and ignoring the fact that the whole command of the law was to love.
Right, and they can't failed. Do it. Yes, exactly.
We did not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what Luther is saying is that by the sophists, the Roman Catholic philosophers and teachers, we're just right back under condemnation.
Yes, that's so well
said. We're not justified by faith. We haven't perfectly loved. We have to be infused with something.
Yes. That's well said, Bob. And, you know, here we have this phrase then in the end of verse 12, he who practices them shall live by them, a quotation from Leviticus 18:5. Now, the issue there is certainly if a man could practice these things, if he really could love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, and love his neighbor as himself, he really would live. But the point is, in our sinfulness, we can't do that. You know, what's interesting is, you know, later in Galatians 3:27, Paul points this out. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. And he ends up saying, if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the reason why the law is impotent is because of human inability. And that's what you were laying out for us a couple of weeks ago in our studies.
Human inability, Romans 8:7-8, and so forth.
Amen.
And elsewhere in the scriptures, and also in Galatians, human inability is clear.
Yes.
And it's a necessary implication of the teaching of scripture.
Yes.
Amen. It may offend people in their philosophical Christianity. Now, last week we talked about contemporary philosophy.
Yeah.
And how it refutes scripture, or at least tries to, but it really doesn't.
Right.
Here we go back to the Reformation. We have a different type of philosophy, but it does the same thing.
Yes.
It's human wisdom.
Right.
And Luther is not denying that genuine saving faith doesn't have its fruit.
Yes, right.
Including love.
Yeah.
But faith is a gift from God. Faith is to believe the promise.
Right.
Not anything else.
Right.
Beware of these false so-called synonyms that really aren't.
Amen.
They're just a way of importing works, and that's exactly what's going on today in many circles.
In fact, Bob, we'll see that in Galatians 5, won't we, that the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Against such things, the law has nothing to say. And the point being there is that these things flow from someone who has faith, therefore have been given the Spirit. But the Catholic Church was reversing it, say you have to have those things, therefore God will
faith
give you...
faith formed by love, yes. And you better get working on that forming part.
Right, and we can never do it, yes, it's totally
okay, now,
backwards.
This comes to a definition that I found from Luther.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? And I'm quoting Luther again. The law is not faith, and yet faith does works, says Luther. Faith and works are in agreement compositely, and yet each has and preserves its own nature and proper function.
That's good.
Okay. So genuine faith produces fruit.
Yes.
And changes.
Yes.
But it has to be held distinctly.
Yes.
Now, works that proceed from faith are legitimate. There's a book that was originally published by John MacArthur. I see it right over there on my shelf. Works.
Yeah.
Later republished under the title, The Gospel According to the Apostles.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
Because there are those people who are saying that faith is simply mental assent to certain facts, and it doesn't even have to persevere. It can be for milliseconds.
Right, right. And that's involved with the Lordship.
And so MacArthur refuted those people, and they just went crazy accusing him of teaching salvation by works.
That's right, that's right.
So in their mind, now, they can't claim Luther for sure, because remember, we quoted him earlier as refuting that idea.
Right, right.
There is counterfeit faith or mental assent alone.
Yes.
It's not faith.
You know, Bob, and what's interesting, you know, like when we look at Romans 4, Paul argues that salvation has always been by faith alone, and he uses Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, it's interesting. James picks up on Abraham as well when he says that faith without works is dead.
Uh-huh.
But James isn't contradicting what Paul is saying. No, he's merely qualifying what kind of faith saves.
Yeah, which Luther himself did, as I just quoted.
Exactly. That's
okay,
right.
Now, just to get us back to the Reformation, maybe they weren't quite so, I don't know what.
Politically correct.
Tempered in what they had to sure. say. But let me quote Luther here as we're running out of time.
Right.
I had to just put this one in. It's really interesting. Says Luther, thus you have the reason why Paul puts such stress on this passage, namely in order to distinguish faith plainly from love. Therefore, let the sophists go to the devil with their accursed gloss, and let that expression, faith formed, be damned.
Wow.
You should constantly say that these terms, faith formed, unformed, acquired, are monstrosities of the devil, produced to destroy Christian doctrine and faith, to blaspheme Christ and tread him underfoot, and to establish the righteousness of works.
Wow, there's a man who understood the gravity of the situation.
He saw the issue and yes. called it for what it was.
You know, Bob, where's the language like that against the heresies of our day?
Even if the you passion. Say something not quite as strong as that.
Yes.
You get this mealy-mouthed, wishy-washy lack of critical thinking. I just got an email, for example. I wrote an article about Jesus calling,
yes.
rebuking Sarah Young for putting words in the mouth of Jesus and false doctrine in the mouth of Jesus.
Right.
And so I get an email today, and the guy says, well, even our knowledge of Scripture is imperfect, so why should you be, you know, writing about this Sarah Young, you know, just... Go. It's imperfect, but what a mealy-mouthed, wishy-washy lack of ability to think.
Right.
We're distinguishing between Scripture alone and human words that claim to be from Christ himself, that if they were true or binding,
right.
the categories are so gray and so ill-defined that you have nothing. So people reading this book claims to be... My review of it can be found on cicministry.org.
Yes.
Okay, Jesus calling. It's nonsense.
Yeah, it is.
How come we can't think? How come we can't make distinctions here like Luther does?
Right, right.
Between faith and works? We can't do anything but feel and have warm, gushy religious feelings with no ideas that can be tested to be true or false.
Yes.
No propositional truth.
And it's another... problem and a result of the postmodern generation, that truth can't be known, therefore we have to get along, we have to have consensus, which is, of course, another Hegelian idea.
Yep.
Thesis, antithesis, you have to come to synthesis. A good example of that I always heard was, you remember the Challenger explosion? You had one side that said, we can't fly. They were the engineers. You had the other side at the meeting at NASA, the guys who said, we have to fly it, because if we don't, we're going to have funding cut. And they came to a middle ground. The middle ground was to fly a little bit later, even though the O-rings weren't right. And what did they end up doing? They blew up and crashed.
Yeah.
Because they had to come to a middle ground.
Reality keeps destroying Hegelian synthesis.
That's right, Bob.
And so, to conclude, Paul said, and the law is not of faith.
Yes.
There's no synthesis here.
Yes. That's right. Amen. Well, Bob, I know we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind our listeners that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing these passages with you, Bob, and we want to remind everyone here to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.